Father, we certainly do that. We don't want to hear from me or any man. We don't want to know what people think. But God, we are intimately interested in what you think. So Father, open your word to our understanding tonight. Guide the things that are said so that we might see a little deeper into the heart of God tonight. So that we might comprehend what this love is that you have for us and what you're calling us to do and to be. So God, just bless us tonight for having come to you for no other reason. We just simply know where the good stuff is and we go there. We come to you, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Tonight, we're going to continue our look at the history of the church as it's delivered to us in the book of Acts. And as we do that, I hope to answer two questions. One will be a question that we asked 2 weeks ago, and that has to do with how does God speak to his people today? The other one will be an answer to a question that we will pose tonight. So let's not waste any more time on preliminaries and introductions. Let's get right into this thing. In the first chapter of Acts, we saw Jesus, the resurrected Lord, gathering together with his disciples and speaking to them. He left them with some instructions. And Jesus had said to tarry in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Father. For not many days hence they were going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Power would come upon them and give them the ability to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Well, now that was his word to them. And we pick up the storyline today in chapter 2, verse 1, finding the disciples and the followers gathered together in Jerusalem, and it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Money must have been tight because they only had one accord between them. And that only seats a few. I couldn't resist it. I'm sorry. You guys know I just can't resist that kind of stuff. They were gathered together in one place. They were waiting on the Lord. And it says that the day of Pentecost had fully come. So in order for even the first verse to make sense, I have to give you a little background that'll fill it in. God delivered to the children of Israel 7 feasts that they were to celebrate throughout the course of the religious year. Now, when Jesus came at his first coming, he completely and accurately fulfilled the first 4 of those feasts of the Lord. And those feasts were the spring feasts. Many people believe that his second coming will accurately and completely fill the 3 remaining fall feasts. Whether that's true or not, his first coming certainly did fulfill those spring feasts just to a T. So let me just take you through those real quickly so you'll understand what we're looking at here. First up on the religious calendar is the Feast of Passover. That looks back to and celebrates an event in the history of Israel when the children of Israel were in bondage. They were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. And God had heard their cry. He'd sent Moses to be a deliverer for them. Moses presented Pharaoh with the option of letting them go. Let my people go that they may come and worship me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh had declined, saying, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And God said, let me introduce myself. 10 plagues for you. And by the end of the 10th plague, Pharaoh was going to let the children of Israel go. Now that 10th plague was the plague of the death of the firstborn. So throughout all the land of Egypt, the firstborn in every household would die, which was more of a plague than it really seems, as bad as it was, because let's say you were the firstborn, and you married someone else who was a firstborn in their family, and you had a child. Now that child is a firstborn. That means your entire household was wiped out. And there was one way out of this. The children of Israel were instructed to take a lamb and slay the lamb, and take the blood of the lamb and apply it to the doorposts of the house. In doing so, the angel of death would pass over that house, and that's how they got the name for the feast, Passover. Of course, then they would partake of the lamb, family by family, and that was to free them from bondage and slavery. That first feast, the Feast of Passover, was perfectly fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Well, not in the life of Jesus, but in the death of Jesus. Jesus in the New Testament is referred to as Christ our Passover. And it becomes a little easier to understand if you look back for just a minute at Isaiah 53. Because that gives us the passages that he fulfilled when he died on the cross. In Isaiah 53, in verse number 7, In fact, let me go back to verse, man, you could just go back to verse 1, but let me go back to verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. That means all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All find themselves in need of a Savior. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that is Jesus taking our sins at the cross and dying for our sin. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so he stood before Herod, and he stood before Pilate, and he made no defense of himself. He was fulfilling these passages perfectly. So the first spring feast, the first feast of the Lord, the Passover, was fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. Now the second feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread tells us, let me see if I find it here. There it should be. The Feast of Unleavened Bread indicates to us sinlessness. When they ate their bread, they were to put no leaven or yeast in it. They were just cooked flat bread, and today we have that as matzah. And that was because there was simply no time to allow bread to rise. They were to eat and get up and go. And that's a picture of sinlessness. What the death of Jesus buys us is the potential to have victory over sin in our lives and the potential to have a sinless life. Now, Christ himself certainly had a sinless life. Even though he died without sin. And that creates a problem because it's the wages of sin that are death. So, if Christ didn't sin, how could he die? Well, for the first part of that answer, I'm back in Isaiah 53 again, and let me just read this to you, starting at verse number 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And so the scriptures identify Jesus as being sinless, the Messiah, as one who had no sin in him. So he perfectly fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread, absolutely without sin. The third of the Lord's feasts would have been the Feast of First Fruits. And he also completely fulfilled that feast as well. For that, let me take you to 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, we have these words. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. How can you say that and not be excited, man? Christ is risen from the dead. Our Lord is alive today. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Feast of First Fruits would have been celebrated early in the spring, and it would have been the first fruits of the barley harvest that they would have brought to the temple to offer as a wave offering to the Lord. The barley is not what they were after. It was a very low-grade kind of grain. But it was the first in, and so they thanked God for the first that they received out of the earth. And they offered it to him in thanks and in anticipation of a better harvest to come. The better harvest is found in the feast of, well, in the book of Acts we have it as Pentecost. But the children of Israel would have known it as ingathering or weeks. They would have called it ingathering because it was the time when the wheat harvest came in, and this is the grain that you were really after. The barley was fed to animals, the poor ate it, but the wheat harvest was what you're really interested in. So now the wheat harvest comes in, and it would have come in, and it would have been offered as a wave offering to the Lord 50 days after the Feast of Passover, hence the name weeks. You see, the Hebrews counted things by sevens, and anything that came in seven was considered a week. So you could have a week of days, you could have a week of years, that would be 7 years, or you could have a week of weeks. And that would have been 7 weeks, or 49 days, plus one to get to the next feast. So the Feast of Ingathering, or weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, would have celebrated the larger offering that was now being brought into the Lord. And the church is about to fulfill that feast. Because as the Holy Spirit is given, now the church itself is born. Yes, the disciples had received the Holy Spirit, but they did not yet form up a church. The church would be an entire body of believers, all infused with the Holy Spirit, and that's what the day of Pentecost was. So the death of Jesus fulfilled the Passover. The sinlessness of Jesus was fulfilled in the burial of Jesus with the rich. not the criminals. The resurrection of Jesus was fulfilled in first fruits, and the birth of the church, the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church, would be fulfilled in the Feast of Ingathering, or weeks, or Pentecost as we have it. Pente being five, so 50 days later. So now you understand what's going on. Another feast on the calendar has come, and that feast is once again fulfilling something having to do with the first coming of Jesus Christ. So, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So at the birth of the church, fulfilling that final feast in Israel's calendar, God begins to pour out His Spirit on the church. This is the promise of the Father for which they were to wait. And in this instance, as the Holy Spirit is poured out, the manifestation of it is the giving of tongues. They're in the room, they hear a mighty rushing wind. There is no wind, there's no storm, but there's the sound of a wind, there's the sound of a storm. Tongues of fire appear to sit over the head of each one, and they begin to speak in other tongues. So the manifestation at this time was a manifestation of tongues. Let's look a little more closely at what happens. We'll see why I believe God chose that. Here's how it worked out. Verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. This only makes sense because it's a major feast. It's the Feast of Pentecost, or weeks, or ingathering. So Jews from all over the world have come to Jerusalem. So wherever they are, somewhere in Jerusalem, somewhere near to the temple, there are Jews from everywhere. There are Jews with all kinds of clothing, Jews with all kinds of smells associated with them because of the food they cook and eat, all kinds of sights, all kinds of sounds. There's Jews from literally everywhere. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. So it had to be quite an intense sound. It had to be visible, possibly all over Jerusalem. And they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia." It sounds almost like a Dr. Seuss rhyme, doesn't it? "Egypt and parts of Libya and joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." So on this day of Pentecost, as the fourth feast on the calendar is being fulfilled, as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, as they begin to speak in tongues, the town comes together. They hear about these things. They hear the sound of the wind. They hear the guys speaking. And they're amazed that, well, we can tell from the accent, y'all ain't from around these parts, are you? You're from up north there. You Galileans. And so they say, but in spite of the accent, they're all speaking our lingo, man. We understand them, every one of them. So I think that in order to understand that, I want to say just a couple words to you about tongues. Because there are many positions taken within the church concerning tongues. And let me say right at the outset that the positions from one extreme to the other are held by wonderful, scholarly Bible teachers. You can find great men of God who simply believe tongues is not for today. And on the other extreme, you can find a wonderful, great men of God who happen to believe that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. And I think those are both extreme positions, neither of which can be supported from Scripture. But let me just say a few things about tongues. The Bible speaks about them, and I'll just point out a couple of things to you. For this, let me take you over to 1 Corinthians 12, first of all. 1 Corinthians 12, verse number... let's go to verse 28. In fact, I'll just back up to verse 27. "Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these first in the church. These in the church. First, apostles. second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. And of course you know that this was written in the Greek language, and to the Greeks, order was extremely important. So the first thing in a list is the preeminent thing, the second thing takes a secondary position, and on down the line. You'd never mention the least important thing first. So look who gets first shot here. First, apostles. And I guess that makes sense, because when we looked at apostles last week, we said they were foundational to the church, right? Their teachings and their doctrines, the church was founded on them. So, of course, first come apostles. Now, I might have argued that teachers would come second. I might have given you apostles as first, but I might have said, well, then you need teachers. But, you know, God seemed to think that, well, prophets were more important. So, second of all, prophets were given to the church. And then third, teachers. So, I barely make it into the top three. But then he goes on and he lists the other things that are given to the church as well. Things like miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Now, in this list, tongues comes in dead last. So that tells you something about the importance of tongues in God's eyes. Is it an important gift? Yes, it's given by the Holy Spirit. Is it the preeminent gift? No, because it's not even in the first three of the list. But these things are, verse 28, appointed by God in the church. So this is a gift that God has given to the church for purposes. And let's look at some of the purposes. There are so many purposes. I once did a study on tongues. I've got three handwritten sheets on what the purpose of tongues in the church are. But let me take you to just a few of them. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 2, it says, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." So one of the purposes of the gifts of tongues is that a believer, a member of the church, might speak directly to God. Why might God choose to use tongues instead of regular prayer? Well, that would take us into a whole other study. But for now, just let me say this. One of the purposes of speaking in tongues is to direct my heart, my prayer, and my thought toward God. He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, obviously, but to God. So, the gift of tongues is for speaking to God. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, 13, it also says this. In fact, once again, I'll back up a verse here. Verse 12. "Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." Now, you notice there's a therefore, right? And whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you want to know wherefore. Wherefore the therefore? The therefore relates back to the first verse. Let your desire for spiritual gifts be for the edification of the church. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Why? So that the church can understand what he's saying. So sometimes the gift of tongues will be God speaking some word to the church, and the church is meant to be edified by it. And in order that they can understand, if you speak in tongues, pray that you may interpret. So sometimes the gift of tongues is for in certain church settings. And of course, there are all kinds of instructions for how that gift is to operate in the church. That would take us in a whole other direction. So let me just say this. At this point, we can see that the gift of tongues is for speaking to God on some occasions. It's for speaking to the church on some occasions. But sometimes it's not given as a gift, but it's given as a sign. Look now at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. "Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe." So when the gift of tongues is given as a sign, it is not given to the church as a sign. They already believe in God. But when it's given as a sign, it's given to unbelievers. What is that a sign of? Well, the fact that somebody could speak in a tongue that they don't know would be a sign to me that somebody is at work doing something pretty big. If you can speak a lingo you don't know, you never studied, it's not a problem for God, is it? Let's say God gave you the gift of tongues and you were speaking in perfect High German 16th century. Does God understand perfect German, high 16th century German? Does God understand that language? Of course he does. So if by the Holy Spirit he gives you that, you can speak in that. But then people would know that it was not you because you're not a German scholar. But they would know that there was some work of God afoot so that a person who had never studied a language before could speak in a language he doesn't comprehend. And that would be a sign to unbelievers of the reality of God's power. And if God's power is real, then God is real. So it would be a sign to unbelievers that they might believe. So when you look at the gift of tongues, there are so many things you could say about it, but I'm going to limit myself to three of them tonight. Sometimes the gift of tongues is for speaking to God. We speak mysteries we don't understand. Sometimes it's for the church, in which case you pray for interpretation so the church can understand what you're saying. Otherwise, they'll think you're crackers. And sometimes it's for a sign to unbelievers so that they may believe in the power and the reality of God. Now, out of those three, which one do you think applies here? Number three, they're speaking to unbelieving Jews who have come from out of town. They don't know about Jesus. They haven't heard. Well, maybe they've heard, but they haven't had a chance, really, to believe in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So these tongues are being given now as a sign. There's some interesting little side things we could say about this as well. Was every apostle speaking a different language? I don't know. If the Cretans were hearing Cretan, does that mean that somebody was speaking Cretan, somebody was speaking something else? I don't know. That's possible. God could do that. Does it mean all the disciples were speaking one language and everybody was hearing their own language translated out of it? That would be possible as well. I really don't know. And it doesn't say definitively, so I'm not prepared to say definitively. But what we can say is this. Every one of those people who came in from around the world understood what they were saying in their own language. And what were they talking about? The mighty works of God. They were magnifying God before the people so that the people could understand and believe that Jesus Christ was Lord and that He was risen. This was what had been promised. This was the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit had come upon them. He'd given them power. And now they were in front of the people witnessing to Jesus Christ. And look how it's received. Some people say, whatever could this mean? So some people are just in the dark. They don't get it at all. But other people said, they're full of new wine. So, in other words, their explanation for this is, they're drunk. Now that is the least likely explanation of all the explanations you could offer up. Because if that were true, every college student studying a foreign language would spend the hours just prior to their final exam getting as tanked as they could possibly get. Come on, man, let's tie one on because we're going to have a German final. Oh, we're full of new wine now. Let's speak the lingo, man. But you know that doesn't happen. Alcoholic consumption does not tend to improve your performance on college final exams. It tends to get in the way. But that's the best they can come up with. Some people are so willing not to believe in the power of God that they'll ascribe it to anything except to the power of a living God. So now Peter has to stand up and set him straight. And he does. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock. They haven't even had time to go down to the 7-Eleven. They haven't had time to get tanked. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And now he refers back to Joel chapter 2. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Now, I said that we were going to answer a question that came up 2 weeks ago. And when we looked at the disciples choosing the so-called 12th apostle, and remember how many we counted as we looked through the scriptures? We stopped at 20. What are you going to do with 20 apostles? But we said that their method of determining who would be the next apostle was based on something from the Old Testament, was an action that Christ had not instructed them to undertake, and they weren't yet receiving the power of the Spirit, so it was done in the power of the flesh. They cast lots. And we made the point during that teaching that now the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth and understanding, not the casting of lots. And the question came up, well, how does the Holy Spirit speak to people? So let me address that question now. I've been waiting 2 weeks for the answer to that, so let's take a look at it. When they stand up and speak in tongues, when everybody hears in their own language, and some say, well, this is just drunkenness, and Peter has to address that issue, what does he refer to explain what it is they're seeing? He refers to what? He refers to the prophet Joel, who did what? He wrote down a prophecy, and that means that it is now the written word. So when Peter wants to explain this fundamentally new thing that is happening, this outrageous, crazy thing, he refers back to the Word of God. So let me suggest a few things to you. We're going to look at a short list tonight, take a little time, and look at some of the ways that God speaks to people in these last days. When Peter wanted to explain this fundamentally new event that was taking place, he referred to the Word. Now, there are many ways that God can speak to a person, but if we look at our own experiences, I think it will show us that God speaks to us primarily through His Word. Probably some of the things we're going to talk about tonight, some of you may have experienced. But here's one thing that you experience every day of your life. If you study the Word daily, you experience God's Word. And Psalm 119 tells us, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So even in the Old Testament, the promise was that it was God's Word that would be our primary guidance as we go through life. And what do you know? Matches up with my life and my experience. I find that most of the ways that God has spoken to me has been through His Word. And you know that this is true. Charlie R. drove up tonight. I watched him drive up, and he had a big old Ram pickup, diesel Cummins engine, big old red pickup. Let's imagine for a minute that Charlie was going through a midlife crisis. No, wait, it's too late for that. Let's just say that Charlie was going through some kind of crisis in his life, and he decides to... Here's a discouraging thing. Midlife crisis. How old would you be? Well, actually, you know, if you live to be 75, you're middle-aged at 37 and a half. Think about that. 37 and a half. You're not even 40, you're middle-aged. But if you think about it another way... But think about it another way. Divide your life into thirds. You live to be 75. You got 1 to 25... You got 26 to 50, you got 51 to 75. So once you hit 26, you're in the middle third of your life, and you're middle-aged at 26. Isn't that discouraging? But anyways, let's say that Charlie had decided to have a some point in his life crisis, and he decided to take that red diesel truck and sell it, and let's say he had the good taste to buy a 2010 Camaro. Ooh! Oh! Boy, do I love 2010 Camaros. And let's say that Charlie invites me over, so I drive over, and I park in his driveway. As I'm getting out of my car, I look, and there's a 2010 Camaro where the truck used to be. Now, it is possible that I might be tempted to covet that 2010 Camaro. I wouldn't do that because I'm so highly spiritual. But the temptation would be there, and I might be tempted to covet that, but I'd probably fight it off, being the godly man that I am. But if I was walking by it, not necessarily that it was on the way to the door, but if I was walking by it, and noticed that he painted it a really good color, like cherry red, or black with silver racing stripes, or midnight blue, I might look at it and be tempted to covet it even more. Not that I would, because being a spiritual man, I would simply resist the temptation. But I could be tempted to covet that beautiful 2010 Camaro. But let's say I get really close, and I'm walking by it, and I look, and I notice that he'd had the good sense to buy the convertible version. And the top is down, and the keys are in the ignition. I might look at that as an open door. And I might think, God, obviously you want me to have this 2010 Camaro, because literally the door is open and the keys are there, and I'm taking this puppy and I'm hitting the road. Well, now, I can know that that's not for me to do, because God's Word tells me, number one, I'm not to covet, And number two tells me I'm not to steal. So the primary way that God speaks to his people, the way that you'll experience most in your life, is simply by God's word. He guides us into truth and understanding by speaking to our hearts through the written word of God. But sometimes he can circumvent the written word and speak directly into our heart. How many of us have faced a situation in our lives, a circumstance where we had to make a decision? And it was a personal decision based on our own personal, unique life in a personal situation that we were in, and the Word of God didn't directly address it, but we prayed to God because we knew the mighty works of God, we knew the reality of the power of God, and we knew how real God was. So we prayed to him, we said, God, speak into our hearts. And then we received an answer that was just for us. How many have had that experience? Okay, so God can sometimes speak into our hearts. Now, of course, if he speaks into our hearts, it will always match up with the written word. God will never tell us, yeah, it's okay, go take the Camaro, because that is a sweet ride, man. No, it's simply not going to happen. So it's possible for God to speak into our hearts. You know, back when the diagnosis of cancer first came in, God had spoken to Diane's heart, and he told her, it's going to be okay. And he'd spoken into my heart, and he told me, don't waste any time worrying about this. Now, those are occasions when God can speak not through his written word, but simply to the heart of a believer, one spiritual being to another. Sometimes the word of God can come into our lives through another believer's agency. Take a look at verse number 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a specific office known as prophet. And there were people who prophesied, and they would tack a, thus saith the Lord, on what they said. Now, the promise is that in the latter days, he's going to pour out his Spirit, not just on certain people, but on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. So let's talk for just a minute about what prophesying is, because there's a lot of confusion about that. If I say prophecy to you, probably you think about something that's coming in the future. That is a prophecy. But realize at its core what prophecy is. Prophecy is simply one person, through the power of God who comes upon them, speaking the truth of God into another person's life. So, your sons and your daughters, all flesh, shall now prophesy. So now it's given to all of us to speak forth the truth and the power of God. And that means that if God wanted to tell you something about a future event that was coming, could he now take a believer, all flesh, sons and daughters, and speak through them and bring a word about the future? Of course he could do that. But the thing that confuses people is it's not limited to the future. Because to God, is there any future? Past, present, and future are all the same to him. He stands outside of time. He created it as part of a four-dimensional fabric called space-time. He doesn't exist in time. He made time. And so it's nothing for God to look into time and see something that's coming, but it's also nothing for God to look into the present and see what your present need is. And how many times have we had another believer come to us and bring to us a word about a situation that we're in and speak some truth to us? You've been wronged. Someone has done you dirt. And in your heart, you're just holding on to that grudge, you're holding on to that bitterness, and you're just thinking of ways to get even with them. So much so that everyone around you can notice it. And someone comes to you and they remind you of a passage of Scripture, "Blessed are the peacemakers. For if you don't forgive others their debts, how can God in heaven forgive you your debts?" And sometimes the word of God will come to you through the mouth of another believer. So there are so many ways that God speaks to us. He speaks to us through his written word. His spirit speaks directly to our spirit. Sometimes he speaks through other believers to us. But it goes on and it says, your young men shall see visions. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And it lists two more ways in these latter ways that God can speak. And certainly people have received visions from God. When Paul saw the third heaven, what was that? It was a vision God gave to him. When John was in exile on the island of Patmos, he received a vision did he not? And God can speak to people through visions. Now, it says here, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall... Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. So guess what I get? Not the visions, I get the dreams. And certainly God has spoken to me one time in my life through a dream. Very clearly, very distinctly, he visited me in the night seasons and he spoke to my heart. And people have received dreams. You remember when Abraham decided that things in the promised land weren't going so well, so he hightails it down to Egypt. And Abimelech, the king of Egypt, looks upon Sarah and desires her for a wife. Abraham not wanting to be killed for his wife, because see, Pharaoh's a moral man. He's not going to take another man's wife. He'll kill the husband, then she'll be free, and he'll marry her himself. So this moral Pharaoh, in order not to be killed by him, Abraham says, tell him you're my sister. Which was actually half true, because she was Abraham's half-sister. But it was also a half-lie. And it put Abimelech in a bad moral position because he had taken Sarah and he now had another man's wife. So God came to Abimelech at night in a dream and said, what you doing, boy? Turn that woman loose before I knock you upside the head. And he delivered a message to Abimelech that he needed. So God can speak in so many ways. Please, I hope you see this as not a complete list. I believe the things that we see as lists, like Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, the list of the gifts, I don't believe are complete. I think they're partial lists to give us an idea of what kind of things God can do. So let's think for a minute about how God can speak to us. He can speak through His Word. He can speak directly to our hearts. He can speak through other believers. He can speak through dreams. He can speak through visions. Can you imagine other ways that He might speak to you in? It's an infinite God. And I think He has infinite resources at His disposal. However, let me stress this again. God will never say anything to you by dream, by vision, by a word of knowledge, by direct speaking to your heart that contradicts His written word, because that is our standard. And everything that God ever says to you will agree with the Word of God. Now, this agrees with the Word of God. The disciples stand up and they manifest the gift of tongues. They begin speaking. I believe as a sign to the unbelievers there so they can know the reality of the power of God and believe that that God is real. Everything that Peter and the other disciples are saying are magnifying God, explaining the mighty works of God. They all agree with Scripture. And Peter even goes to Scripture to explain this thing to him. So let me now pose another question. 2 weeks ago, we had the question of how does God speak to us today, and we just looked at a short, partial list. So let me pose one more question to you now. When? God, I'm waiting. I'm waiting. I'm in the situation. I need answers. I need guidance. When will you speak? And in order to understand that, let me take you back to verse 1. Because that's an important question, isn't it? When is God going to speak to me on these issues? Well, look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now, wait a minute. What does that mean, fully come? It either comes or it doesn't. It's either the 29th of July or it's not the 29th of July. It's not fully the 29th of July. It just is. So what does it mean that something is fully come? Well, I'm going to give you a Greek word. You're free to write it down, remember it if you want. You're free to forget it. Won't make any difference to your life whatsoever. But remember what it means. This word here, fully, is taken from a Greek root word, pleroma. Pleroma. I like that. It's a playful sounding kind of word. It has a good kind of aroma to it. Pleroma. And it simply means fullness. But the way they would have used it creates kind of a word picture in your mind when you think about the word. If you're writing it down, it's P-L-E-R-O-M-A, pleroma. It would have been a picture of a ship filled to capacity, ready to sail. This word in the Greek refers to a ship that is ready to set sail because it has everything in it needs. Ships carry cargo. And the word pleroma would have referred to a ship in which all the cargo was on. Now, the purpose of the ship leaving is to take the cargo somewhere. So until the cargo's on, the ship doesn't sail, leave. It doesn't go. But ships don't sail themselves, and so ships also need a crew. And you need a minimum crew of a minimum size to get the job done. And the word pleroma refers to a ship that has a complete complement of crew members on board. So this word in the Greek that we read here as fully is creating a word picture in the minds of the people who would have read this in the Greek of a ship filled with cargo with a complete complement of crew members on board, loaded and ready to sail. And that ship is not going to sail 1 minute before or 1 minute after. It waits for the fullness of time before it sails. It waits until it has everything it needs. Now, that's exactly what Jesus told these guys to do. He said, you go back to Jerusalem and you wait for the promise of the Father. This word shows up a couple of other places. So let me take you a couple of places in Scripture and let's do just a quickie word study here on this word that in our language we read as fullness. It shows up in Galatians 4:4. And in the fourth chapter of Galatians, the fourth verse, we read this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Was the birth of Jesus Christ an accident in time? Was it something that just happened sort of spontaneously? It happened in the fullness of time. And that ship of salvation was not going to set sail until the exact moment that God had determined. How long had that ship manifest been scheduled for leaving? Since before the earth was created. The minute God looked at the earth, the minute He conceived of the idea in His mind, the minute He decided, I will make the world and the universe it lives in, the minute that happened, He already knew that man would fall. Knowing that the fall would occur, rather than saying, eh, why bother? Or, eh, let him go. He said, I'm going to provide a solution because their sin will result in their death. Rather than allowing them to die out of my great love, I will send my own Son to die for them so that they can live and not die. And at the exact moment in time, not a minute early, not a minute late, in the fullness of time, when that ship of salvation was perfectly loaded and ready to sail, God sent His Son into the world. This word also shows up in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And in Ephesians 1, verse 10, we read that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. And it speaks about a day when everything is going to be gathered together in Christ, when everything in heaven will worship Him, when everything on earth will worship Him, when this entire world has been redeemed and restored to Jesus, and there is everything now in Christ. He is the head over all. And when will that event take place? In the fullness of time. At the exact moment that God says is perfect for it. It won't come a minute early. It will not come a minute late. It will come exactly on schedule. In the fullness of time. Ephesians chapter 3 has that same word. And in verse 19, it says, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That there's coming a day when everything that is in God that can be in a human being will be in a human being. Our sins will be done away with. We will stand before Him in perfection. And it promises us this, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When will that happen? Not a minute early, not a minute late. It will happen right on schedule according to God's timetable. And finally, this word from Colossians chapter 2, verse number 9. And this is kind of a key to making the whole thing work. Because you see, I want to know how God can speak, and I know now that there's different ways that He can speak. And I know He's the one who gets to choose the way, and primarily it's going to be the Word. But when, God? When will You speak? When can I have this fullness that You're talking about? And Colossians 2:9 says this, for in Him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When Jesus came to this earth, He didn't come like God. He came as God. He was the fullness of God in human flesh. There was nothing in the Father that was not in Jesus. And that means that if I want the fullness of God in my life, the best way that I know of to get there is to cultivate a close, intimate, personal love relationship with Jesus Christ. Because if the fullness of God is found in Him, the closer I get to Him, the closer I come to God's fullness in my life. So when? God, when will you speak to my situation? When will your power be released in my life? In the fullness of time, God makes all things beautiful in His time. And these things will come into your life not a moment early, not a moment late. Have you ever had someone ask you if you have the grace to die for Jesus? I've had people ask me that, and my answer is always the same. No. Why don't I have the grace to die for Jesus? Because I don't need it right now. And God doesn't hand out things without meaning. If the day ever comes when I'm called upon to die for Jesus, guess what I'll receive? The grace to die for Jesus. And to do it being a witness to Him. That's what the power of the Spirit's about. It's not about speaking in tongues. It's not about helps. It's not about administrations. It's about being a witness for Jesus Christ. Were tongues used as a witness to the reality of God? Yes. Is any one of the gifts of the Spirit available to you to be used as a witness to the power of Jesus Christ? Yes. When do you get it? When you need it. In the fullness of time. Not a minute early, not a minute late. It will be right on time. And that's the promise of the Father to you. That whatever you need to be whatever He's calling you to be, you will receive that thing when you need it. And therefore, the instruction to the disciples and the instruction to us today. Wait for the promise of the Father. And that takes all the pressure off. Because I don't have to teach you how to speak in tongues. I couldn't do that. I don't know how to do it myself. But I don't have to worry about it. Because if God intends you to have it, guess what? You'll get it. When will you get it? Right on time. And if God intends for you to fill a pulpit or be a worship leader or help in a church office, the gift of helps, if God intends to use you to pray for healing in someone's body or to perform some other miracle, guess when you'll get it? Right on time. God is never late. God is never early. So now, all the pressure's off. All I do is I keep myself open to whatever it is that God might want to do in my life. Whatever. No limitations. And I wait for His perfect timing. Therefore, I wait in total peace, trusting that my God is good enough to give me what I need, when I need, to do what I'm called to do. I like that. That just sounds good. You mean I can trust God for these things? Yes. You mean God will do great things and He'll do them in His time? Yes. You mean I don't have to stress? Yes. Now you can relax and rest in the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you. Having begun in the Spirit, will we now be made perfect in the flesh? The answer, God, from your word is a resounding no. But this means now that I don't have to perform works. I don't have to dream them up. I don't have to make them happen. But I can simply rest back into Jesus, into the love of my King and Savior, and trust that He has prepared works beforehand that I might walk in them. And those works will come from you, not from me. And they'll be done in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And I don't have to stress. I don't have to strive. I don't have to make it happen. I just have to wait on you. What a great system you've come up with. I love it. I love belonging to you, Jesus, and I love serving you. I love being a witness for you. So now, Father, we wait on you. Whatever you have, let us not limit you, but be ready to receive anything you have in our lives. Whenever you bring it, let's not put a limit on that either. You do it when it is perfect in the fullness of time. And then, Father, we will be witnesses for you. We will tell people about the reality and the power and the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus, I love you tonight. And I thank you. It's such a blast serving you. It's not a grunt or a strain at all. It's just a blast knowing you and loving you, witnessing to you and serving you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the promise that we wait on in our lives. Thank you in Jesus.